It was good singing tonight, as usual, and we thank you for it. If we hadn't started with 26 tonight, Joan and I don't believe in divorce, so I'd probably have been dead. You've heard, of course, the lady who's asked after 50-something years of marriage. Wasn't Joan this time, but you heard, you know. You ever thought of divorce? Divorcing him? Said, no, never once. Killing him, yes. Well, if we hadn't sung 26 tonight, I'd have been in trouble, because we do sing that hymn back in Ulster, but they sing it to a different tune. It's a beautiful tune. Nothing wrong with the tune. But it just ain't 26. That's all. So we missed that, and it's always good to hear it sung. Remember the days when I first came across that hymn? Never heard of it until I came to Greenville. When I saw the tune, saw the music, you've got to remember the only music ever I knew was when I was learning to blow a trombone in the Salvation Army. Notice the wording. I learned to blow it. I certainly never mastered playing it. And when I saw all the notes going up and down, there's no way I'll ever come to terms with that tune. But we quickly came to understand it and to love it. And if I can't hit every note, well, at least I can listen to other people hit them. And it's a wonderful John Newton text and a tremendous tune to go with it. So we appreciate that. It's good to see Daniel. Daniel subjected his wife to a particular form of torment before they were married, then after they were married. And that was, he played the tapes of my sermons almost continually. And thankfully his wife was blessed. I think there are sermons Daniel knows far better than I do, because he knows them off by heart and he has a big memory and I don't. But it's really good to see him and good to hear him play. There's only one thing I have to say. I'm sorry in a way he played that piece. Not because I don't like it. It's one of my most favorite hymns. Phenomenal text. One of those hymns that the words absolutely fit the music, and one of the very few hymns where the music absolutely fits the words. Just beautiful combination. The trouble is, when I hear it, I can hardly keep the tears back, and it's very hard to preach through tears. So, if I don't make it, Daniel, you've got to finish off. So you'll play and sing and shout and testify and preach, and it'll all be in the same night. But welcome back home. Good to see you. Tonight, we're reading again in the Old Testament. And we're going to read this time in the prophecy of Isaiah. The prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 36. Isaiah, chapter 36. We're going to read the most of this chapter. It's not a very long chapter. And then we're going to read together into chapter 37. The first seven verses of that chapter. Isaiah chapter 36, we're going to commence to read at the first verse. Now it came to pass in the 14th year of Hezekiah that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the defense cities of Judah and took them. And the king of Assyria sent Rabshakeh from Lachish to Jerusalem unto King Hezekiah with a great army. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field. Then came forth unto him Eliakim, Hilkiah's son, which was over the house, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah, Asaph's son, the recorder. Rabshakeh said unto them, Say ye now to Hezekiah, Thus saith the great king, the king of Assyria, What confidence is this wherein thou trustest? I say, sayest thou,
but they're but vain words. I have counsel and strength for war. Now, on whom dost thou trust that thou rebellest against me? Lo, thou trustest in the staff of this broken reed on Egypt, whereon if a man lean, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh king of Egypt to all that trust in him. But if thou say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah hath taken away, and said to Judah and Jerusalem, ye shall worship before this altar? Now therefore, give pledges, I pray thee, to my master the king of Assyria, and I will give thee 2,000 horses, if thou be able in thy part to set riders upon them. How then wilt thou turn away the face of one captain of the least of my master's servants, and put thy trust in Egypt for chariots and horsemen? And am I now come up without the Lord against this land to destroy it? The Lord said unto me, go up against this land and destroy it. Then said Eliakim and Shebna and Joah unto Rabshakeh, speak, I pray thee, unto thy servants in the Syrian language, for we understand it, and speak not to us in the Jews' language in the ears of the people that are on the wall. Rabshakeh said, hath my master sent me to thy master and to thee to speak these words? Hath he not sent me to the men that sit upon the wall, that they may eat their own dung and drink their own piss with you? Then Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice in the Jews' language and said, hear ye the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus saith the king, let not Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you. Neither let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria. Hearken not to Hezekiah. For thus saith the king of Assyria, make an agreement with me by a present, and come out to me, and eat ye every one of his vine, and every one of his fig tree, and drink ye every one the waters of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of corn and wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Beware lest Hezekiah persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Hath any of the gods of the nations delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arphad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who are they among all the gods of these lands that hath delivered their land out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? Chapter 37. And it came to pass, when King Hezekiah heard it, that he rent his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth, and went into the house of the Lord. And he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priests covered with sackcloth, unto Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz. And they said unto him, thus saith Hezekiah, this is a day of trouble, and of rebuke, and of blasphemy. For the children are come to the birth, and there is not strength to bring forth. It may be the Lord thy God will hear the words of Rabshakeh, whom the king of Assyria his master hath sent to reproach the living God, and will reprove the words which the Lord thy God hath heard. Wherefore lift up thy prayer for the remnant that is left. So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah. And Isaiah said unto them, thus shall ye say unto your master, thus saith the Lord, Be not afraid of the words that thou hast heard, wherewith the servant of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Behold, I will send a blast upon him, and he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. Amen. May the Lord add his own blessing to this reading from his own word for his name's sake. Let's bow briefly in prayer. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we thank thee for this thy word, inspired, infallible, a living word, a word with a message from God. Still us now in thy presence. Put a holy awe upon this meeting. Speak to every soul. Shut us in with thyself. Let us know every heart. Those who are saved, those who are not saved, those who have religion of some kind without Christ. Lord, thou dost see the need. Save the lost. And encourage the saints. Uplift Christ. And to this end, grant to me the anointing and the fullness of thy gracious Holy Spirit, the covering of the precious blood of the Lamb. In Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to be looking at this passage tonight. And particularly, I think the whole drift of the passage may open up if we think of the words of verse 5. The question that Rabshakeh asked, on whom dost thou trust? Sometimes even a fool's words carry a much deeper significance than he could ever have imagined. Now, Rabshakeh was undoubtedly a fool of the lowest order. He was arrogant, he was blasphemous, and he was besotted with a sense of his own importance. After all, he was the messenger of the great King Sennacherib, King of Assyria, at that particular moment vying with Pharaoh, King of Egypt, to be the greatest man in the world. He came with an army, and he came with an ultimatum. His job, you see, was without engaging in war at that time, the army was really for other purposes. His job was to secure the capitulation of the city of Jerusalem, bring it to submission by terrifying its inhabitants. And so he set about the work of scaring them into submission. Boastfully, he recounted the great victories of the armies of the Assyrians over all the neighboring kingdoms. He reminded the Jews of the irresistible military might of Sennacherib's armies, and of course of the uselessness of seeking to oppose those armies. And he pointed out that there was no hope coming up northwards from Egypt. You see, that was the political adjustment of those days against the threat from the north. There was a coalition forming, had formed, around Pharaoh, and as the major military power in the area, he was the guarantee of the security of the rest. But As Rabshakeh said, you're depending on him, you're depending on a broken reed. All you'll get is the reed piercing your hand. You're going to get no help there. Then he turned to the subject of religion. Look at all those nations. They all had their gods. They all had their altars. They cried to their gods. They worked themselves, as heathens always do, up into a frenzy so that they believed their gods could hear them and did hear them and would answer them. But where are they today? Every idol broken, every religion laid low in the dust, and every hope utterly dashed. And his message was very clear. The God of Judah is no different from any of the rest. Therefore he said, do not let Hezekiah lead you to trust in the Lord. So, in the hearing of the people who thronged the city and sat upon the walls, he delivered Sennacherib's challenge to King Hezekiah, verses 4 and 5. This is what he said. What confidence is this, wherein thou trustest? If you think you've strength and counsel, think again. On whom dost thou trust? Now I've said Rabshakeh was a blasphemous fool. Nevertheless, his words faced Hezekiah with a question. More profound than Sennacherib or his servant could ever have dreamed. As far as Rabshakeh was concerned, he thought he was making King Hezekiah reconsider his political dependence upon Pharaoh, king of Egypt. What he did was to make him search the very foundations of his faith in the Lord God of Israel. You see, Rabshakeh had dismissed Jehovah as just another powerless little man-made God. Rabshakeh made that as a blasphemous assertion. But Hezekiah knew better. And so, driven to prayer, he sent to the prophet who gave him the word of God. What a word it was. Be not afraid of the words which thou hast heard. And he received the word of a mighty deliverance, which in due time, and very quickly, God gave. Tonight, I want us to think again of the challenge issued by that ancient mouthpiece of the devil. And I'm going to make this broad statement. I can call him a mouthpiece of the devil because anyone, I don't care who he is, don't care what he is, what title he bears, what office he has. Anyone who tells you not to trust in the Lord and tells you that God's promises are vain words, empty of all power, that man is the emissary of Satan. That which leads you away from faith in Christ is overtly and undeniably of the devil. But the question has to be faced. Again, what confidence is this in which you're trusting? On whom dost thou trust? I want us to take that text tonight. For me, this is what I will call a solemn inquiry into our faith and hope of salvation in the face of impending destruction. Let's follow the story as simply as possible. I want you to think of our foe. Hezekiah was faced with a deadly army. First of all, there was an army right outside his gates. Secondly, there was a much bigger army just a few miles away, ready to march. Not only that, but everything that Rabshakeh boasted of as regards his master's military might was absolutely true. That list of conquests could not be denied. Everywhere Sennacherib had gone, he was victorious. Nobody could stand up to him. There was behind him a trail of devastated lives with whole nations reduced to the rubble of powerlessness and utter defeat. And now he was eyeing Jerusalem. The threat was real. It was terrible beyond words. The thought of the foe that was closing in was enough to drive a man to utter distraction. The Assyrian was not far away threatening. He was already in the land. The major army of Sennacherib was already just a few miles away at Lachish. And here was his messenger of death come to announce his master's imminent arrival. Consider that scene carefully. And when you look at it, see your own predicament. You see, all of us are threatened by a foe much, much more deadly than the Assyrian army. We have a vast array of foes. We can, as is very often done, put them under three categories. There's sin. There's Satan. And there's death. A trinity of evil. And wherever these dark forces have gone among fallen men, they have conquered. Let that sink in. And in their wake they have left a wasteland of utter destruction. And now they threaten every man, every woman, every child from the very moment of birth. They're right there eyeing every one of us. This trinity of evil. Sin depraves and degrades. Satan deceives and he devours. Death dogs our steps from the moment we are born, and it destroys every earthly tie, and it finally delivers separation of the soul from body, the soul ushered out into an endless eternity. Everywhere you look around you, you see the Assyrian. Every voice you hear echoes the voice of Rabshakeh to remind us that our foe is closing in for the kill. It's the voice of Rabshakeh that you hear from every crime report, from every battlefield in the world, from every bed of pain and suffering, and from every house of mourning. You hear the same Rabshakeh voice. There's no hope. I've got you. With every day that passes, every one of us feels the hot breath of our foe ever more threateningly close. As David said, there's but a step between me and death. That's our foe. Sin, Satan. Last great enemy. Death.
Add the second stream of thought here. Our frailty. Our weakness. Rabshakeh was really mocking Hezekiah because he knew he was weak. In fact, he was so certain of Hezekiah's weakness that he said, look, if you could find the men to sit on them, we'll give you 4,000 or 2,000 war horses. We'll put your army in the field. We'll give you the horses to ride on against King Sennacherib if you could find people to put on them. You don't have them. And the idea is, Hezekiah, catch yourself on. Look at you. You're as weak as water. You can't stand. You don't have the manpower. You don't have the equipment. You don't have anything. You're weak. And Hezekiah had to confess that he was. You have a description in verse 3 of chapter 37 that's been put to other uses, sometimes legitimately, but I'm going to give you the force of it as Hezekiah felt it. He says, this is a day of trouble and of rebuke and of blasphemy. And then he has this statement. The children are come to the birth, and there's not strength to bring forth. I think a great American commentator, the last century, well, the century before now, I'm forgetting where we are. He very wisely said, that's a description of extreme pain. It's a description of imminent, critical danger and emergency. And it's a description of utter weakness. Hezekiah lifts up his heart to God through the prophet and he's saying, Lord, we are weak. We have a deadly foe right at our gate, and we are weak. We're in a situation of awful pain and suffering. We're facing imminent danger. We have this critical emergency, and Lord, we're absolutely powerless. That's his confession. Men and women, young people, what was true of Hezekiah militarily is even more true of us spiritually. What power have you against sin? What power? Where's the man amongst us who has not been slain by it? Even God's people. That's why you're told to be on guard 24/7. Paul wrote to the Galatians and he said, you that are spiritual, restore one who has been overtaken in a fault. And he's speaking of Christians who cannot live in sin. They cannot give themselves to sin. They cannot abandon themselves to sin. They cannot love the old wickedness of the world. But yet even they, in a moment of passion or folly or forgetfulness or depression or tiredness or whatever, in a moment they can be overtaken in a fault. Where's the man who can stand up and say, I am big enough to overcome sin? The man that says that's a liar, a lunatic, or a fool, or all three. And what power have you against Satan? Now let's get rid of all the pride of flesh. There's a bit of the Pharisee, a very big bit of the Pharisee in every one of us. We tend to look at other people, especially when they've fallen. Dare I say it, very often Christians are the worst offenders here. When somebody falls, they're quick to tramp on them. Because you see, the thought is, I wouldn't do that. You have no power against Satan. No strength to stand against him. What strength have you? What can you muster against death? Ecclesiastes 8, verse 8. Solomon tells us, there is no man that hath power over the Spirit to restrain the Spirit, neither hath he power in the day of death. And then there's this awful statement. He says, there is no discharge in that war. Some of you are sitting here tonight in youth. You may be tempted to believe that doesn't really affect me. You may be sitting here tonight with a clean bill of health. That war doesn't really affect me. I want you to know this. The enemy is right at your gate. The only reason you will live until tomorrow is the mercy of God. No other. All the health and strength, all the medical equipment and expertise in the world could not hold back that foe. There is no discharge for you or for me in that war. You see the picture? Frailty. And there is one other thought here that must be taken into consideration. I mentioned a great American who was a commentator in the book of Isaiah. And he added one more strand of thought. Yes, this is great pain. It's imminent danger. It's great weakness. Children are brought to the birth. The mother in her agony is saying, I have no strength to deliver. What is the thought? It's the thought of entire and utter dependence on the help of others. Outside of yourself. That leads me to the final thought, but the most important part of the text. Our faith. Our faith. If we need outside help, here's the message of Rabshakeh. Look, everybody else needed it. Did they get it? No. Put this in modern parlance. The devil can come to you, or his mouthpiece can come to you. This is what you believe, but look at all the other religions of the world. Look at all the other religious leaders of the world. And they're all praying, and they're all sacrificing, and they're all believing, and they're all trusting. Does it do them any good? Does it deliver them from sin? Does it deliver them from Satan? Does it deliver them from death? Does it save them from a lost eternity? No. And the constant thrust is, your faith is no different. Well, men and women, let me get this to you tonight. All men, yes, it's true, all men entertain some hope and they place their faith in something or someone. I am not going to take the time tonight. Try to make up a little for my preaching to the evening service almost this morning. But I'm going to just mention this. Verse 16, some may trust in coming to terms with the enemy. And this is the, come with us. Come, look, you're all right. And I'm going to, young person, listen to me. This is the voice of Satan. Don't trust in the Lord. Don't listen to that Bible-thumping crowd. Don't be so narrow-minded as to think that's the only way. Listen to me. Come with us. You see the picture that Rabshakeh is painting in verse 16? Make an agreement with me. Come out with me. Eat every man of his own vine and under his own fig tree. Do you notice the next verse? Until I take you away. You've all heard the old saying that sin will take you further than you ever wanted to go. Come with me. That's the world. Young man, come with me. Young woman, come with me. Look at the pleasures. I'm opening up a great vista. All Hezekiah is offering you is a city under siege. He's offering you famine and trouble and fear and tears and pain and agony. I'm offering you all this until I take you away. When I say those words, my mind travels back. I have many pictures in there. Young people that I know, I will be very careful, for some are still alive, but some are in eternity. And in this age of worldwide communication, what I say is the other side of the world as soon as I say it. When I think of some, they said, yes, we'll go. I have in my mind a picture of a young woman. At the age of 15, she already looked like a woman of 40 who had lived a hard life. Dead before she was 20. Come with us till I take you away. I think of others who sat under the Word and were moved of God, hardened their heart. Come with us and how Satan has taken them away. I think of a young man I talked to, a genius. I mean a genius, an intellectual genius. He couldn't put two thoughts together. The brain burned out of him. He had heard the cry, come with us. And he went. Ending up where he had never thought of going. If I could use a non-scientific term, his brain burned out of him with drug abuse. He never intended that. Make a covenant with me. That's the world. That's the devil. But do you know what the Bible calls it? In Isaiah 28, verse 15, it's a covenant with death. That's what it is. A covenant with death. And the thought is, you know, it happens to others, but it'll never happen to me. That's not going to happen to me. You see, here again is the pride of flesh. I am determined that's never going to happen to me. But believe me and believe God's word. It does and it will. Should your sin lead you down another path? And should Sennacherib, this Satan, should he give you all that he's promising the world and all that it can give? Ultimately, he will lead you away. You know, there's hell. The person who's never had a narcotic in his body in his life, and he's never drunk a pint of beer in his life, and he's never sworn and cursed God in his life, but he's rejected Christ. And he's gone on with the world and not the Savior. Let's get this tonight. Some are wanting to come to terms with the enemy. Some are looking, as verse 6 would say, for human help.
And that's where people turn today, of course, when you have trouble. When sin is catching up with you, we get human help. We live in a day, you see, when the pseudoscience of psychology has taken the place of the gospel to meet the needs of the souls of men. They're looking for human help. And all the time what you need is the arm of the Lord made bare to save you with almighty grace and power. There's nothing short of that can do the job. And of course, there are those who are trusting in their religion. As verse 19 and 20, Rabshakeh was perfectly right. Yeah, they were trusting in their religion. But to get to the big point, the only proper trust is in the Lord. And that's why Rabshakeh was so insistent. Don't let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord. Understand what's happening in the world today. Let's get the picture clearly in our minds. What is the big program of the world and the devil all about regarding you personally? It is to make sure no matter what you believe, no matter what theory you espouse, no matter what style of life you live, whether you're walking the clean side of the street or up to your neck in the gutters and filth of the world, whatever it is, that you do not trust in the Lord. That's what it's all about. Be as religious as you want. Be as politically conservative as you want. But don't trust in the Lord. That's what it's all about. And yet that's the only hope. Think of who He is. Think of what He has done. And think of what He can do. He is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him. I know the Greek phrase there means He's able to save them to the very end. You can take that in many ways. It's to the end of time, right through eternity. It's through all the trials, tribulations, troubles, obstructions and obstacles. He's able to save you through it all. He's able to save you to the end. Utterly, completely, gloriously able to save. He's able. I like the way some of the old preachers used to put it in Northern Ireland. He's able to save from the guttermost to the uttermost. He's able. He can forgive your sin. He can clear your conscience so that you're no longer living in the shadow of the past, whatever that past has been. He can break the power of sin. I've told the story before from this pulpit more than once. Standing alone with a young woman of brilliant mind and phenomenal talents. Got into the hands of wicked people. Got into practices that were satanic, literally, satanic rituals. Hounded by this evil, evil past. Looking for help, going from Christian church to Christian church. And all she found was ministers trying to use the language of that day, trying to be as hip as the young people themselves. But no message of power. I've sinned too much. There's no hope. Drugs. Lifestyle. Now this satanic religion. All binding. The thought is, there's no hope for me. I never forget I could bring you to this day, to the very spot where I started quoting from the 12th chapter of Matthew. And I looked up and I saw the tears run down that face. Does the Bible actually say that? And I opened the Bible handed it. All manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. As the tears rolled, I saw the light of hope in a hopeless face. The cry for mercy. And a transformed life. Utterly transformed. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood avails for me. This is what He can do. It used to be, I think it became sort of sentimental, but how true it was. It used to be an old chorus that was very, very popular. I think it came from America, but it was very, very popular all across the UK. Some of the older folk will know it well. Standing somewhere in the shadows, you'll find Jesus. When you're going through the darkness, you cannot see your way. He's there. He's there. He's there to save, because why? He has dealt with your greatest enemy already. He's already dealt with him. He has borne our sins in His own body in the tree, and He's removed the curse of that sin. He has already defeated Satan, and He has destroyed death and him that had the power of death, that is the devil. He's brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. He has closed the gates of hell for all His people, and He's opened the gates of glory for all His people. He's our Redeemer. And as Jeremiah 50 says, our Redeemer is strong. Now this is Christ. And the devil says, as I preach to you tonight, some of you may hear it already in your ear, don't let him make you trust in the Lord. Let me tell you, He's the only one to trust. Trust in the Lord. That's the command. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That's the promise. Now then, I bring it back to a question. On whom dost thou trust? Now let's go back to the beginning. Whether you're saved or whether you're unsaved, you have this triple foe. Sin, Satan, and death. We all have to face those foes. Personally, in yourself, you have no strength. So, where's your faith? What are you trusting in? How do you deal with sin? Every person here you know tonight is dealing with a sin in some way. Some of you may be denying it. Some of you may be making little of it. Some of you will be making excuses about it. But one way or another, every person here is doing something to deal with sin. What about Satan? You may be like, I have to curb my tongue here, for I want to go further than I'm willing to say publicly, but the idiot of a learned theologian who talked about Satan as a mythical object upon which we fundamentalists place all the wrath and curse of God. I want to tell you, there's nothing mythical about Satan. Not a thing. You've got to deal with that. For he's determined for your damnation. Absolutely committed to it. With all the powers of hell. So what are you going to do about that? Deny it? Make a covenant with death? Come to terms with the devil? It's not going to happen to me. Remember, he may give you everything until I take you away. What about death? It's real. In the years I've been in the ministry, I've stood at the graveside of the man of over 100 years old, committed his body to the ground. I've taken a little white coffin in my hands from grieving parents, carried it to the grave. I'll never forget the first time I was at such a funeral as a young preacher in Northern Ireland. Nothing in your training ever prepares you for this. But from the babe to the centenarian, every age in between, you're dying. You are now in the process of dying. How do you handle that? Mr. Spurgeon preached one of his greatest ever sermons called Memento Mori. It was so solemn a sermon that the printers printed a heavy black border around every page of the text. And I think it's in that sermon that Spurgeon, with his great flights of oratory and the passion of a young preacher, I think still in his teens, crying out to a congregation of thousands, "Sinner, methinks I see you dying." And he began to describe the death scene of the sinner. Tonight I want you to stop and think. You are dying. I've said the word of the gospel. I'm thinking right now of a 16-year-old lad to whom I gave a New Testament, rather a Gospel of John, and pleaded with him. He wasn't paying attention to what I said. Pleaded with him. Got a promise. I'll read it. Yes, I'm going to read it. Anything to get me away from his bedside. His was a procedure that was a nothing. The last time I ever saw him, Sixteen years of time, and then all of God's eternity. That's a heartbreak. Men and women, young people, how do you deal with sin? How do you deal with Satan? How do you deal with dying? Whatever your faith is, it's going to be put to the test. Jesus said there are only two ways to build a house, one on the rock, and the other on shifting sand. There's going to come a great testing to both of them. But of this difference, the house on the rock stands. The house on the sand is swept away. There are only two destinies. You trust in lies, according to Isaiah 28, 17 and 18, judgment. But you trust in the Lord. Listen, the promise of God is, if you trust in Christ, you will never be put to shame. You will never be put to shame. There'll never come a time, however great the trial, however, the floods of adversity, the pain and the suffering, the process of death, there'll never come a time when you're forsaken of God. There'll never be a time when you'll be ashamed and left to perish. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear none evil because I'm big, strong, and courageous. Don't you believe it? Don't believe it. I will fear none evil, for Thou art with me. Thou art with me. Thy rod and Thy staff, they comfort me. Make sure your trust is in Christ. Don't depend on the church. I was brought up in the church. I was too. But I needed to be saved. I have godly parents. I had godly parents. I never knew until I went into the ministry. I had a mother who had cried to God when she knew she was expecting a child. Cried to God for a son. And from that cry, asked God to make him a preacher of the gospel. But I needed to be saved. So do you. Don't stop short of trusting in Christ. If you ever go to the city of Belfast, the real Belfast in Northern Ireland, you'll find that our number one tourist attraction, one of the top tourist attractions in Europe, is a magnificent new structure called the Titanic Centre. And of course it was raised. It has a whole exhibition inside, because of the great disaster and the sinking of the Titanic in 1912. When you go there, you'd learn something about the emptiness of false confidence. Because according to investigators, those passengers were trusting in a flawed design. The unsinkable was flawed. They placed themselves in a ship with vastly inadequate safety facilities. They entrusted themselves, it appears, to an incompetent and very rash captain. Those are all tragedies. But for me, there's one haunting sight that is more tragic than all the rest. And that is the report that for quite a time after that mighty vessel had hit the iceberg which had sliced open its sides, and the water was bringing it down, and a cold and awful death was beckoning, there was the sight of the departure of half-empty lifeboats while passengers remained on the unsinkable Titanic. Their trust was in the wrong place. Tonight, my friend, not a lifeboat I bring, it's a Savior. The Son of God who died and rose again and lives in the power of an endless life to save, to keep, to bless, to satisfy, to fill, to thrill, to use, to give the power and purpose of a life that He has given you, to serve Him and serve your fellow man and do a work for God, whatever your calling and your station, that will have an impact for all eternity. And then He will say, I will take you not to the darkness and the dungeons of hell, but in my Father's house are many mansions. I will take you to everlasting glory. On whom dost thou trust? Make sure tonight, in humble repentance, that you get to Christ and trust Him as your Lord and as your Savior. Let's bow in prayer. In a moment, this meeting will be over. And you'll be free to leave. I wonder how you will leave. Will you leave a Christian or an unbeliever? Saved by grace or ruined by sin, Satan, and death? Which will it be? I plead with you, as a dying man to dying men and women and boys and girls, flee to Christ. I'm here to help you. Dr. Allison's here also as your servant in Christ's sake, for Christ's sake. We'd long to see you saved. If you're not sure where your faith has been put, if you believe, perhaps you've been one of those who've you've got religion without Christ. You've got a good life. You're not the bad person that other people seem to be. Listen, you're a sinner. If you're not saved, you need to be saved. We must be saved, Peter said. We must be saved. The alternative is too terrible to consider. Come and let us point you to Christ. May God bless you. If you're not saved, may God save you. Father in heaven, now in the stillness while we wait on Thee, hush every heart. Lord, tonight, shut the lying voice of every Rabshakeh. And O God, we pray, turn every needy heart to faith in Christ. And after the feeble voice of this preacher silent, great God of grace and glory, let Thy voice be heard, convicting, wooing and winning lost souls for Christ. Strengthen the faith of Thy people. Thank God, the devil's a liar. Our faith is in the Lord Jehovah. He's not like the gods of the heathen. Thou art the one true and living God. Lord, Thou wilt not fail us in life, in death, or in eternity. Turn our eyes upon Jesus and grant us the joy of our absolute security, safe in the arms of Jesus. Part us with Thy blessing. Be the abiding portion of all Thy blood-bought people this Sabbath evening, and until our Lord Jesus Christ either calls us home or comes again in all His glory. And on that day, Lord, we earnestly plead, on that day when the Lord makes up His jewels, Lord, look across this congregation. Let none be missing.
Lord, let none be missing. Bring out each one safely into Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.